and thought that it was a great hymn singing about the preciousness and power of the Word of God. So we look forward to learning that one and singing it from time to time. Well, we're in Daniel chapter 2. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me there this morning. Well, last week we looked at the first 23 verses of Daniel chapter 2, and we saw how the wise men had been threatened with execution because they could not tell Nebuchadnezzar the content or interpretation of his dream. And when our young hero, Daniel, was about to be killed along with the other wise men of Babylon, we saw his boldness as he approached the king and asked for time that he might declare the dream and its interpretation to the king. We then saw Daniel and his three godly friends go into their room and pray earnestly for compassion from God, that they might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men, but that God might reveal to them the dream and its interpretation. And then we saw how God graciously answered their prayers, how he intervened and communicated not to all four, but to Daniel alone, exactly what the king had dreamed and its interpretation. You see, there is a God in heaven who hears our prayers. And we saw last week also that the wisdom of the world cannot give you the answers to life. Only the wisdom of God can do that. And we discover that God's wisdom comes to us as we seek Him in His Word and in prayer. This section closed out last week with Daniel's blessing, a great wonderful hymn of praise in verses 20 through 23, where Daniel praises and thanks God that He is a sovereign ruler over all times and over all kings and all kingdoms, and that God is the one who gives wisdom and power to those who ask for it. And so now we pick it up in verse 24, and we'll see how Daniel now goes before the king and not only explains to him miraculously the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, but also its interpretation. So let's begin reading in verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and he went and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. That's how worthless the wisdom of the world was to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man. but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. I'm impressed by this opening section, because Daniel now approaches the king, and the first thing he does is he points out the failure of the Babylonian wise men. None of them could tell you your dream or its interpretation. None of them could do that. They all failed. And it's almost as if Nebuchadnezzar understand this, that all of these wise men that you have placed so much importance upon, none of them could give you the answers to your questions. And then, of course, he points to the God of heaven who reveals mysteries about the latter days. This latter day phrase occurs 14 times in Aramaic, and its Hebrew equivalent just really denotes the future in a general way. The context has to determine if it's the near future or the far future or the end of this age right before Christ comes back. But the phrase itself, latter days, is very generic, is very general. And again, the context will determine how it's to be understood. Even in verse 29, he just says it's in the future. These events are in the future. A very general way without specifying exactly when this will take place. But we notice that there's an encouragement in this to all believers that our God not only hears our prayers and can give wisdom far beyond anything that the world has to offer, but He knows the future. He knows it because He's predestined it. He determines it. That's why God knows all things. But our God is a God who reveals mysteries to His servants. He can solve seemingly insoluble problems. He can supply our needs. He can give strength to the weak. He can give direction and guidance to those who seek the Lord for wisdom. This is the great God that we worship. This is the God that Nebuchadnezzar needs to worship. This is the God that we need to worship. He's the great God of heaven who reveals blessings to His people when they draw near to ask Him for them. We also see that there's in verse 30 that Daniel shows his own humility. He says, "But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man." In other words, Daniel comes before the king and he says, "King, I'm going to give you the content of your dream and the interpretation of the dream, but I want you to know up front, it's not because of anything special in me." Now, if we were there, if I was there, I probably would have taken a different attack to this whole thing. I mean, here's an opportunity to stuff a bunch of feathers in your hat. Here's an opportunity to say, "Hey, Neb, I want you to know I came through for you, buddy. You're trying to figure all this stuff. I've got the answer." And to kind of pat himself on the back, but Daniel doesn't do anything like that. He's all about praising God. And he's all about telling Nebuchadnezzar, you know, this is nothing because of anything special in me. Now, I have a good brother in Christ, and I love his email handle because it says something, well, it says this, "Nobody too special." And that's Mark Anderson's, and I love that because it just emphasizes, I think, the heart of Daniel. Nothing special with me. And that's the attitude, really, that all of God's people should have. I mean, in light of this great God that we worship, how can we have any other attitude than, "Oh, it's not because of me. It's because of what God has given to me." That's what makes the difference. It's all about God. It's about His glory. It's about His greatness. It's not about me at all. Daniel gives us a godly example of humility because the Bible teaches us that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And I really think that probably the reason why God revealed the dream and its interpretation to Daniel is because Daniel, of all four of these godly young men, exhibited the greatest humility. That's just a guess. But you see, God gives grace to the humble, and Daniel is a very humble man. In contrast to Arioch, who walks into the king and he says in verse 25, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. He didn't do anything of the kind. He's just blowing smoke. He didn't do that. But see, he's taking the opportunity to promote himself, put a feather in his cap when Daniel takes the opportunity to promote God. That's the difference. Like John the Baptist, Daniel's heart attitude was, he must increase and I must what? Decrease. That's the humble heart. That's the heart that God delights to give grace to. See, we should all look for opportunities when we're praised to pass the glory on to God. Why? Well, because all of our successes and all of our achievements, all of our honors are ultimately the work of the one who gave us those gifts and abilities to achieve those things, right? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, what do you have that you have not received? You see, God is the one who gives us the talents. God is the one who gives us our abilities. He gives us not only our abilities, but the motivation and the mental capacity and the perseverance to use them to achieve what we achieve in life. You see, it's all of God. It's all of grace. It's really nothing that we can boast in at all. And yet, our nature is certainly towards pride. As J.I. Packer says, pride blows us up like balloons, but grace punctures our conceit and lets the hot, proud air out of our system. The result is that we shrink and end up seeing ourselves as less. Less nice, less able, less wise, less good, less strong, less steady, less committed, less of peace than ever we thought we were. We stop kidding ourselves that we are persons of great importance to the world and to God, and we settle for being insignificant and dispensable. Wise words. Pride always competes with Christ for praise. You ever sense that in your heart? Pride always competes with Christ for praise. Just as that Scottish scholar and preacher James Denny once said, that it was impossible to leave the impression at the same time that he was both a great preacher and that Jesus Christ was a great Savior. You can't present both impressions. You've got to present one or the other. And we need to present Jesus Christ as a great Savior. As one man put it, the goal of the Christian life is simply to lie low and exalt Christ. I like that. And the cross teaches us to do that, does it not? Isaac Watts, in those marvelous words we love to sing, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. That's the Christian humility. That's the heart that we need to have. So when the next time the spotlight of praise comes our way, hold up a mirror and let that light bounce heavenward and shine upon the God of glory, the God of heaven. Because all that we've accomplished, all that we have earned, all that we've attained is but by the grace and mercy of God. And let's give Him the praise like this godly man Daniel. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, O King, and He is the one who deserves the praise and the glory. Well, at this point, we see that Daniel now begins to explain to Nebuchadnezzar the dream and its interpretation. So starting in verse 1, he begins to explain the content of the dream. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so he explains to Nebuchadnezzar that what he saw in his dream was this gigantic, colossal statue that was extraordinarily full of splendor. Its appearance was awesome. So it was something that just absolutely grabbed Nebuchadnezzar's attention. And he began to explain its looks. It had a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. The word clay here is not a soft, pliable clay. It's a hard, baked clay, so it's very brittle. And so eventually a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. The mountain is actually mentioned down in the interpretation down in verse 45, but it's cut out of the mountain without hands. It strikes the statue on the feet. It crushes the feet and the legs and the belly and the breast and the arms and the head all at the same time. It pulverizes the entire statue into fine dust so that it becomes like chaff which the wind carries away without a trace left over. It's gone forever. Nothing left. Obliterated. Blown away by the wind. And then the stone becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. Well, the interpretation now begins in verse 36. And let's walk our way through this briefly. Starting in verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. So now we know that the head of gold in the statue is none other than Nebuchadnezzar, who represents the Babylonian kingdom. Remember, that kingdom goes from the year 605 to 539 B.C. Now notice he's called the King of Kings, which is kind of interesting here. Certainly not intended in any way to elevate him on the level with the Messiah, but just to say he was the top king in the yard at that point in time. He was the King of Kings. He was the top. He was the best. He was the greatest. That's probably why he's assigned as the place of the head of gold at the very top of this colossal statue, because of the importance, the power, the prestige. And we'll see later on in the book of Daniel just how incredible Babylon was that he built with his own hands. In many ways, it's fitting that he is the head of gold. He was given the kingdom, in verse 37, the power, the strength, and the glory. And both men and beasts and birds were all under his authority. So he ruled over them all. Almost kind of like a throwback to the creation mandate of Adam and Eve to rule over all of creation. Nebuchadnezzar, in a pagan way, was certainly doing that. So we see that basically the head represents Nebuchadnezzar, and he is the first of four consecutive world empires that will take place chronologically. Nebuchadnezzar will reign for about 43 years. His successors will reign about 23 more years, so the Babylonian Empire will last for about 66 years. The next one we read about in verse 39, after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze which will rule over all the earth. So the silver kingdom, and this is what most commentators that believe that Daniel is a book of true prophecy, most of them agree that the silver, the arms and the chest, represents the Medo-Persian Empire. This was established by Cyrus the Great, who united Media and Persia into one combined kingdom. They overthrew Babylon. But notice here in verse 39, this kingdom is inferior. Now that's indicated by the fact that silver is of less value than gold. But obviously in this context, there's something more significant than that, because the idea is that there's something defective or something inferior in this kingdom. Now, it's not that it's because it's less in size, because if you look at the various maps and the territories of the different kingdoms that are represented in this statue, we have that Babylon really has the smallest territory. You can see, relatively speaking, that Medo-Persian Empire extends farther east and even farther west than Babylon. The Greek or Greece Empire extends even farther east, and it may very well be the largest. This was brought in by Alexander the Great that we'll see in just a moment. And then, of course, the Roman Empire at the bottom. So the fact that we find that the silver Medo-Persian Empire is inferior is not because it's inferior in size. It's actually bigger in size than the Babylonian kingdom. It's also not inferior in its duration. The Babylonian kingdom only lasted for 66 years, but the Medo-Persian kingdom will last for over 200 years. So what's the inferiority of this particular kingdom? Well, Calvin probably has it right when he says it's due to the lack of morality, that there's a growing immorality, a lack of morality in this kingdom, which makes it weaker and inferior to the kingdom of Babylon. Now, they're all pagan kingdoms, so they're all evil kingdoms in that regard, but there's a growing immorality, a growing evil within the Medo-Persian Empire, which is probably its inferiority here. Calvin says the general condition of the world was worse under the second monarchy as men's vices and corruptions increased more and more. So possibly that's the explanation for why it's inferior. And again, the decrease in the value of the metals as you go down the line historically indicates that probably as well. This is far from the liberal idea that man is growing better and better and will eventually achieve a utopia or heaven on earth just because man is good and man is getting better and better. Far from that. Man's nature is sinful, and the longer man rules, the more evil men become. We can see this even within our own country in America. We are morally and spiritually weaker than we were a generation ago. So that's just the heart of man that we see showing up here. The next kingdom is bronze, represented by the belly and the thighs. This signifies the Greek or the Greece Empire, Grecian Empire, I should say. This was the largest of the land territories. It lasted for about 185 years. And then we read finally of the iron and clay, which is Rome, in verse 40. And notice that this kingdom will be a divided kingdom made partly of the toughness of iron in verse 41 and the brittle nature of clay in verse 42. So it'll be a divided kingdom, strength and yet fragile and very brittle. So this represents the Roman Empire, which lasts for about 500 years. And iron is a good description because iron certainly speaks of how Rome ruled the nations with an iron hand, wielding an iron club, as it were, shattering all who resisted his will. But notice there's an element of clay, brittle baked clay, that's intermingled with the iron in the feet and the toes, and that's going to be the downfall of Rome. And then we read about this stone. And the stone is described for us in verse 44 and 45. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. So here we read about the fact that the stone represents the kingdom of God, which comes and destroys the statue, destroys the four kingdoms, and sets up an everlasting kingdom that will be forever and ever. Now, this particular stone, most have no problem identifying it with Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of God is really the kingdom of Christ. But if you look at how the stone is described in this context, you notice that it has a divine origin because it's made without hands. Now, that's in contrast to the statue, which is assumed it's made with hands. Statues are made by the hands of men. Pagan gods are the work of man's hands. We make these statues and things. But this stone was cut out and without hands. So there's a divine origin. This is supernatural. We also know it has great power because it crushes the statue, not just the feet and the toes, but the entire statue all at the same time, as we're told not only in the interpretation, but also up in verse 35. They're all crushed at the same time, which is kind of an interesting thing since these are chronological kingdoms. There's a figure of speech here, a little bit of symbolism here. But number three, it has worldwide scope because it fills the earth far greater than the kingdoms of men did, at least in those four empires. And then finally, it is eternal, unlike the kingdoms of men, which replace one another. This kingdom endures forever. So the stone brings in the kingdom of God, which will never be destroyed, which will last forever. It'll never be replaced by another kingdom. And it will crush all the other kingdoms. Now again, that this refers to Jesus Christ, most point out that when you look at how the stone is presented in the Old Testament, this is terminology and language for the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Well, who's that stone? It's Jesus Christ. Who rejected him? The Pharisees, the chief scribes. That's why he was crucified, because he was rejected by men. And yet he becomes what? He becomes the very chief cornerstone of God building a new kingdom, which is a temple kingdom, and the cornerstone of the foundation is none other than Jesus Christ. So that's the foundation stone, which is Jesus Christ. Isaiah 28:16 also talks about a stone. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Also a reference of prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. So most people acknowledge that when you go back up to the stone in this image, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, it represents ultimately the kingdom of God, particularly, specifically, the kingdom of Christ that comes and destroys the statue. Now, the next question is, well, when does that stone come and destroy the kingdoms of men? Well, and I don't know if y'all remember seeing the movie Chariots of Fire, and Harold Abrahams had been called into the chancellor of the university to give an account for why he's employed a professional trainer. And the chancellor or president is discussing it with him, and he's Harold Abrahams, who wins the gold medal in the 100-yard dash, says, "Well, he's the greatest coach, and I'm honored that he gives me his attention." And the chancellor says, "Oh, well, that is where we diverge, because we believe the way of the amateur is better." Well, when it comes to the interpretation of when the stone hits the statue, that is where our paths diverge, because people have many different interpretations. There are two basic ones, but I don't want to give you the joy of me hashing through that now. I'm going to make you wait till next week, because we're going to get into the two major views of how to interpret when the stone comes, when the kingdom of God comes, and when the smashing of the kingdoms occurs. And so we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. I don't want to get into it right now, because it'll take more time than I have to give to it. So stay tuned. We'll come back to that, Lord willing. Well, at this point, Daniel has given to Nebuchadnezzar the dream, the content of the dream, and its basic interpretation. And I want to conclude with just something about the response of Nebuchadnezzar that we see in verses 46 through 49, and then some lessons that we can draw from this. Well, in verse 46, King Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face and he does homage to Daniel. And we read that he offers an offering here in verse 46 and fragrant incense. This is kind of worship type activity. Well, Daniel, as a godly man, would never allow a pagan king to worship him. And I think the understanding is that Nebuchadnezzar is offering this ultimately to the God of heaven, but he's bringing it to Daniel as the prophet of God, the man who's given this great gift of interpretation. So Daniel would never allow this to be given to him, but he's there representing God and understood that this is ultimately of God. Then in verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." And at this point, you think, wow, he's worshiping God. Nebuchadnezzar has really become a God worshiper. But this really doesn't mean this. Later on, we're going to see in the book of Daniel that he is not a true worshiper of God. Notice in verse 47 when he calls Daniel's God a God of gods and a Lord of kings, that this is the same terminology that Babylonian literature has told us that Nebuchadnezzar used for other gods, like Marduk, one of their pagan gods. He called Marduk the God of a God of gods as well. So there's nothing overly exalted about this that would set the God of Daniel apart as being the only true God. Notice he doesn't say he's the only true God. He is a God of gods, and that's probably a God, little g, of gods, little g. Because as a polytheist, Nebuchadnezzar would have no problem adding another god to all of the gods that he already worshipped. And I think that's probably what's going on here. I think the rest of Daniel will prove that to be true. But in verse 48, he promotes Daniel and he gives him great gifts, so he makes good on his promise. He also made him ruler of the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So he holds a double title. Daniel now is exalted to the ruler of the whole province of Babylon. The kingdom, the empire, was broken down into provinces. The most important was the province of Babylon. So now Daniel is the top. He's the lead. He's the president. He's in charge of the entire province of Babylon, which makes him probably the most powerful man in the kingdom other than the king himself. And not only that, he's made the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. This was a cabinet rank position. We're actually told at the end of verse 49, he's now at the king's court, so he has the king's ear. He is the chief counsel to the king. He's the chief advisor to the king. So now God has elevated Daniel into this incredible position so that Daniel now follows Joseph in being exalted to high position in pagan governments after interpreting a dream for the king. So just as Joseph, so with Daniel, God gave them this ability, this insight, this wisdom, this power. And as a result of that, God exalted them to high positions within these pagan governments. So, in response to all of this, there's some lessons to be learned. I think there's some lessons for Nebuchadnezzar, and one of them is that it's God who controls the kingdoms of men, not their puny gods. It's the God of heaven. It's the God of Israel. It's the only true God that controls the kingdoms of men. This is what Daniel prays God for back in chapter 2, verse 21, when he says, "It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." This is God. God raises up kings. God brings them down. Regardless of how they're put into office, as I said last week, whether it's a military coup or whether it's a democratic election, God controls the process. He controls the minds and the hearts of men so that ultimately He determines who's on the throne, not man. And Nebuchadnezzar would be wise to understand that and to truly worship this king. He should also recognize that the very vision of the statue itself teaches a very emphatic truth that he is not going to last forever and his kingdom will not last forever. Now back in chapter 2, verse 4, his servant may come in and say and address him with these words, "O king, live forever." But he will not live forever. I mean, this proves emphatically that he is not a god, Nebuchadnezzar is not a god, and that one day he will die and his kingdom will be gone and replaced by another human kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar should have learned from this that his days are fleeting, for surely every man at his best is a mere breath, or as Isaiah says, all flesh is like grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And Nebuchadnezzar should have learned from this that his life, his existence, his reign, his kingdom was very temporal, very, very short-lived. And the brevity of life is designed to give men wisdom. The brevity of life is designed to make men think of their own mortality, to make men think of what happens to them after they die, because all of us, our days are numbered. And as the scriptures say, it is appointed for men to die once, and then the judgment. And Nebuchadnezzar should have discerned from this that he would die, and he should learn wisdom from this. Like Psalm 90 says in praise, "Teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom." Nebuchadnezzar should have learned that lesson as well. And really, so should we. We should learn that our lives are very short. Even 80 lives is relatively short in comparison with eternity. We are here today and gone tomorrow. We're like that grass. We're like the flower of the field. That we will not last forever. Our days are numbered and determined by Almighty God. He's numbered them. He's mapped them out. And that should give us wisdom in how we live our life. And we should be reminded of how temporal we are, how transient we are, and that we should seek from God a heart of wisdom to invest our lives wisely in the few years that God has given us to live on this earth. That's the wisdom that Nebuchadnezzar should have had. He also witnessed a miracle of God. I mean, Daniel came in and told him what nobody else knew, something that he had secret in the inner recesses of his mind. Daniel, through the revelation of God, came and told him his very own thoughts, his very own dream. And he should have fallen before this God in true worship, having witnessed the miracle that God had given to him. And acknowledge God as the only true God. For that is necessary to saving faith. As the Lord said, This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But he did not. So basically, the lessons that Nebuchadnezzar should have learned, he did not learn. Well, there's also lessons for us to learn. And one of those is that because we are witnessing here in this interpretation a true prophecy of God that spoke of things hundreds of years off into the future that had not yet taken place, we have the confidence and the conviction that the Word of God is the Word of the God of heaven. That this is inspired, it is inerrant. This is worthy of building our lives upon. This is a supernatural revelation from Almighty God. Do not abuse it. Do not neglect it. This is the Word of God. God gave to Daniel and is recorded in Scripture events of the future because our God rules the future. And because we have this in Holy Scripture, it should make us treasure and prize the Word of God. Because this contains the Word of Almighty God, whether it's past, present, and future, and it's sure, it's trustworthy, and it will all come to pass because it's in the Word of God. We should also learn, as Nebuchadnezzar should have learned, that God is sovereign, that He's sovereign over all kings and all kingdoms. And this should encourage us to trust God in difficult times. This is one of the great messages of the book of Daniel. Something that will come up over and over again. You've heard me say it over and over again already. That God is sovereign. So let the people of God gain peace and comfort from this, knowing that the past, present, and the future is all in the hands of God. He controls it. That your life is not out of control. No, it's in control. The circumstances that have bombarded your life are there for a reason from your loving Heavenly Father that uses it to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. See, we can place our trust in a God that is sovereign and a God that is in control. And we can learn that God's kingdom will ultimately triumph over all the kingdoms of men. How that will occur, we will take an attempt to look at it next week, and I'll probably give myself just enough rope to hang myself. But we'll give a shot at it. But God's kingdom will triumph over all of the kingdoms of men. So if you're in the kingdom of God, you're with the victor. You're with the triumphant one. You're with the one who wins and will ultimately conquer all the enemies that threaten our lives today. If you're with Christ, then you're with He who rules the heavens and the earth. And you're in a safe spot when you're with Christ. Well, I think we also should learn that this promotion that Nebuchadnezzar gave to Daniel was a great opportunity for Daniel and his friends to serve their community and to advance godly values and principle as far as they were able to in this pagan kingdom, but to implement God-honoring principles in government. I have no doubt in my mind, knowing the character of Daniel, that when he was exalted to these positions of being ruler over the province of Babylon and to be the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon, that whenever Daniel opened his mouth, he gave counsel and tried to implement policies that reflected the character of his God and not the pagan gods of Babylon. I have no doubt. Now, the text does not emphasize that, but you just read about it. And as we go through the book, you'll see here's a godly man who by the grace of God has been exalted to a high promotion, a high office in a pagan government. And I just believe that he utilized that to bring glory and honor to God when he was able to do that. And as God has elevated you and as God has advanced you in whatever walk of life you're in, that is an opportunity for you to advance godly values and principles to the extent that God enables us and leads us, but to honor God And this was so important that Daniel, once he got that high position, elevated his three friends. And so now they also became chiefs over provinces in Babylon. They also spread their godly influence when they could throughout that pagan empire. I think what we see is a great example of how Daniel and his friends did not isolate themselves from the kingdom of this world, but they took the positions offered to them by the grace and blessing of God, and I believe they served with distinction for the glory of God. You see, remember Jeremiah, who told them when they were young men, hearing Jeremiah preach in the city of Jerusalem before they were taken captive to Babylon, they heard Jeremiah tell them to seek after the welfare of their city, for in the city's welfare would be their welfare. And I think as they lived as aliens in a foreign land, they nevertheless sought to bring glory to God in how they served their king and served that country. See, some Christians have their focus on the return of Christ so intently that they are of no earthly use. And we need to take seriously our duty to do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But to be rich in good deeds and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that requires us to live out a godly life in whatever sphere God has put us into, to shine as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Of course, the other danger is that we get so involved in the affairs of this world that we lose our heavenly perspective, which is vital to pleasing God. We cannot be useful to God in living in this earth now if we don't maintain that heavenly perspective of a sovereign God who rules over all. And so we should avoid the two radical extremes and recognize that God has made us citizens of two kingdoms, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, and yet knowing with confidence that only the kingdom of God is eternal. And that's the kingdom we ultimately serve. Well, these are lessons that Daniel teaches us. These are godly lessons of trusting in the Lord and praising God for the abundance that He has given to us, and utilizing those earthly honors as opportunities to stand tall for Christ in the midst of the world in which we live. And all of that, of course, is accomplished because the stone came and died upon the cross for our sins. The stone came down from heaven and was rejected by men and was crucified, died, was buried, but rose triumphantly on the third day. The reason why we can live in a kingdom and live under the rule of our King Jesus is because the stone came. And when He came, the men rejected Him and despised Him. And yet when He came, He accomplished the greatest blessing of all human history, and that is He died in the place of His people and bore their sins that they might have everlasting life. This great kingdom that will last forever was won for us on the battlefield of the cross. And only those who humble themselves and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord can enter into this eternal kingdom that is brought when the stone comes.